Okay, I'd like you again to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. So, David is a shepherd boy, and he is being schooled in the things of God through the synagogue and the, I don't know if it was a synagogue when David was little, but it, or his parents. And basically, at that time, they had the five first books as the scriptures that Moses put together. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These were guaranteed holy scriptures that God had said should be meditated upon, studied upon, learned. And so David, I think, was used by God in a mighty way to put a large portion of the rest of Scripture together. And certainly he was the one that we're told compiled the Psalms. And Chronicles will tell us that David put together a song book for the people of God, that this was very important to David. At that point in time, from what I understand, in the first five books of the Bible, which was the Bible back then, there was only one song. And it was a song that was at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, and it was a song of Moses. And that, from what I can remember, is the only song that was in the scripture. And David now is going to compile a book called what we call the Book of Psalms. It's actually five different books. This is the start of book four of the Psalms. Each one of the books of the Psalms, David carefully picked songs that he had instructed the Levitical priests to write. The Levitical priests weren't known for being songwriters. They were originally assigned to break down the tabernacle when it was under attack, and then to rebuild the tabernacle when it was time to reestablish it. And now that work was no longer required. David had brought peace, and these priests needed something else to do, and David is going to instruct them to write songs. And so they write these songs, and just like in our hymn book, there are sections with themes. In the book of Psalms here, we have themes. In the first part of the book of Psalms, it is the theme of Jehovah. That name Jehovah is mentioned in almost every single psalm. In the second part, second book of Psalm, it is the theme of God or Elohim. It is not the everlastingness of God like the word Jehovah thinks of. It is the sheer power of God that are in the second book of Psalms. In this fourth book of Psalms, David now is going to pull resources. I don't believe that he has very little of his work, his own Psalms, in the fourth book of Psalms. He is pulling from Moses and some of the ancient, these scripts, these songs that weren't originally in the scripture, but David had been told by the Lord these are inspired. And these Psalms in this book have to do with the dwelling, the everlasting dwelling of God. And so as you read through from Psalm 90 all the way through, I think it's Psalm 105, right around there or something like that, you will see that this is a theme in each one of these psalms. And at the end of the year, we always read Psalm 90. It has a clear instruction that we are to be taught to number our days. We've just lived another 365 more days. And for some of us, there's only a few hundred days left or a few thousand days left. Or maybe you might have 10,000 or 20,000. You don't have a million days left. There is a finite number. And the Lord is saying, with eternity's values in view, I want you to reassess the potentate of time, as we've sung this morning, who's put the spheres in place to govern our lives, has asked us to make an assessment and to number our days. Now today, I want us to think a little bit about the dwelling place of God. Let's read the Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place. I want you to notice that that's the key word. We've spoken in the past, not last year, but in the past about the dwelling place. Now I want you to notice the word our dwelling place, suggesting that it is a dwelling place not just for man to enjoy, but for God and man together to enjoy. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust and say, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death, and they are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80, if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. For they quickly pass away, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is great, and as the fear that is due you, so teach us to number our days aright. Now remember, this is written by Moses. This is a psalm about Moses' experience. And David has brought it into this psalm here. Teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants and the splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. There is a temporalness, we've spoken on this in the past. There is a fragility to mankind in this psalm. There is a, we are like a vapor. We are like the sleep of night. We are like the grass that springs up early and then is consumed. There is then this everlastingness and this longevity of our Lord presented in the psalm. And the psalm tries to bring both concepts together. And the final verse of the psalm says that the favor of the Lord can establish us, we who struggle with this fragility. Now, Moses opens the psalm by saying, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place. So I have switched what I want to say this morning because I see my audience here. And I want us to think a little perhaps deeper than maybe I was originally planning, all right? Moses was asked to make a dwelling for the Lord. Moses was called up to Mount Sinai, and there on Mount Sinai, he was given instructions twice, instructions about a tabernacle, a tent where God would dwell with his people. and I can do this because of this group here. You have a basic understanding of that tabernacle. You know that when you entered that tabernacle, there was an altar where the sacrifice was made. The lambs and the altar and the burnt offerings and the bulls and the goats were sacrificed. It was probably a fairly bloody-looking thing. Interesting to have that as you enter into God's dwelling place, where God would meet with mankind at a mercy seat, to have such a vivid, ugly thing in the front where sin would be dealt with because of the blood sacrifice of those animals. You went beyond that altar, so I want you to think about that altar, and you went past the laver, and you came into the holies of holies. And inside the holies of holies, you had a lampstand, and you had a table of showbread, and you had an altar of incense. And behind a curtain inside the holies of holies, there was an ark. And there was where the mercy seat was. So when Moses put together his dwelling place, he had the altar where the burnt sacrifices were offered up at the very entrance. And as you traveled past the laver into the Holy of Holies, and then you came in, saw the lampstand and the showbread and the altar of incense, you came to this veil. That veil was supposedly there to keep mankind's distance from God, but it also brought mankind as close to God as an ear listening to the heartbeat of God behind that. It was a way to draw close to God, just as our Lord Jesus Christ was. And then beyond that was the Ark of the Covenant. My point is that the Ark of the Covenant and the altar was supposed to be in the dwelling of God. Well, Moses wasn't the only one who had an interest in making a dwelling for God. You'll remember that David, who put this psalm together here, was exercised about that as well. And so what I'd like to do now is ask you to have courage. We're going to do a lot of flip reading here and a lot of hard thinking. I want you to go to, First Chronicles. Where the heck is First Chronicles? No one teaches on First Chronicles. First Chronicles, and I want you to come to chapter 17 of First Chronicles. First Chronicles, chapter 17. Verse 1, after David was settled in his palace. So in chapter 16, or in chapter 15, one of those chapters, David builds a dwelling place for him. He builds a palace. After David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under this tent." And Nathan replied to David, "Whatever you have in mind to do, do it, for the Lord is with you." I want to make a dwelling place for God. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place throughout all generations. I want to make a dwelling place for God. But that night, the word of God came to Nathan. "Go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build me a dwelling place. I have not dwelt in a house from the day I was brought out of Egypt to this day. I have moved from one tent site to another, from one dwelling place to another. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of your leaders, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house? Now then, you tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now, I will make your name like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel. And I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I have appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also subdue all your enemies. And I declare to you, David, I declare to you that I will build a house for you. I'm the one who's building the house, David. I'm the one who's building the house. And I'm building that house for you. And when your days are over, and you go to be with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever, and I will be his father, and he will be my son, and I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. So David wants to make a dwelling for God. Who can argue with that sentiment? Who would ever discourage such a... Nathan was totally... natural to say, whatever the Lord puts on your heart, what a glorious thing to do for God. We were speaking with a young fellow last night at our house, and he was trying to understand a little more of the gospel message. And idea of what do I have to do with my life to make it something that is going to... bring glory to God. What do I have to do? And how do I build the dwelling for the Lord? And the thrilling thing to hear that the Lord wants none of that. The Lord wants to be the one that supplies the dwelling. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place throughout all generations. And it's always been true. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the heavens and the earth, even from everlasting to everlasting. He takes the title God, Elohim, the all-powerful one. He is the dwelling place. And I will build that house. And when we come to Christ, we come and he clothes us with his righteousness. The words in 2 Corinthians are actually the word that he tabernacles around us, that it's an intentment of his glory that is our possession, that this outward man groans waiting for the adoption of the sons of God and for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ to be revealed as this earthly tabernacle is completely worn, gone, and the eternal. We look not at what is temporal, but what is eternal. For the things that are temporal will pass away, but what is eternal is unfading and never passes away. He is the dwelling place. And so Nathan goes and tells David this. And so the young man last night what is the response? I don't understand how he can just forgive, and it leaves us with incentive to live holy lives. Don't we need some kind of a stick? And you share this story with him. What's David's response to just being totally overblessed? He goes into the presence of God in the next part of the chapter here. We won't read it here. He goes into the presence of God and he is just, "You, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for me. So your servant has found courage to pray to you." We respond to the Lord not because we have to, but because we want to, because he has blessed us exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And our eternal dwelling is not going to be because of righteousness which we have done. It's got to be based on the righteousness of God. Now, I share that because I now want to go a little deeper into Chronicles. I want you to notice this tremendous truth, that 1 Chronicles 17 follows 1 Chronicles 16, shock of shock, follows 1 Chronicles 15, shock of shock, follows 1 Chronicles 14, shock of shock, follows 1 Chronicles 13. Could you flip to 1 Chronicles 13? There are a series of events that lead up to David finally understanding that it is not for him to build the dwelling place, but it is for the Lord to establish David's house. And it first starts in 1 Chronicles 13. 1 Chronicles 13 is the story, and this is why I can do this with this crowd, because you have intelligence in the scriptures. It's the story of bringing back the Ark of the Covenant the first time. Okay? And you know this story well. The Ark of the Covenant has been lost. Oh, wait a minute. I thought in the dwelling place of God, Moses had an altar, and then the laver, and then the Ark of the Covenant. Something's happened. There's been a bust. Something's happened to the dwelling place of God. There was an attack. The Philistines attacked. And the Ark was separated from the tabernacle. And Shiloh, where the tabernacle was supposed to be established, was no longer the place of worship anymore. And so the altar was now in a place called Gibeon. And that's where the sacrifices were being altered at this point in time. And the Ark of the Covenant had been separated from the altar, and the Ark of the Covenant was at the house of Obed-Edom and had been there for some time. And had gotten there to Obed-Edom because the Philistines who had captured the ark found that they could not contain it, and they sent the ark back to Israel in a new cart, because that's what men do with the things of God. You give God new things, the best things. You put God's things on good big things made by big men with their big brains, and you send the ark back. And the Lord honored the Philistines, because that's all they knew was big men, big humanism and all that. But when the ark comes back to Obed-Edom's house there, it is not, the Israelites chop up the new cart, they offer up the bull and the sacrifices there, and they leave the ark there. Well, now David is now in charge. David has captured Jerusalem, and David wants to establish a dwelling place for God. So he wants to bring the ark back. This isn't going to get resolved in chapter 13, because in chapter 13, David is going to, verse 5, assemble all Israel to bring the ark back. And David is going to, verse 7, put the ark on a new cart. Hey, it worked for the Philistines. Put it on a new cart. And David and the Israelites are going to celebrate with songs and harps and lyres and timbrels and cymbals and trumpets. Verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Kedar, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen were stumbling, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. And so he died before the Lord, and David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And it all stops. This amazing idea of bringing the ark, he was doing it man's way. And man had to keep God steady to make sure, to keep the eternal dwelling of God from everlasting to everlasting. A human hand is going to keep it steady. Can you imagine the affront to God to think that Uzzah somehow was going to be able to support the Lord himself? My goodness, the Lord strikes the man down and the ark is left and it doesn't come back to Jerusalem. This is one of the first stories. David doesn't at first realize what happened. He needs to learn if he wants to put the ark in the right place and understand what the dwelling place of God is. He has to learn that the things of big man have no place when it comes to the things of God. There's no place. We don't take some of man's clever thinking and bring it into our Christian church and somehow try to improve on God's thinking, mixing it with the thinking of mankind. No, the Philistines thought it was a good idea for a new cart. But that wasn't what God's idea was. And God had clear instructions in the scriptures. David, for some reason or another, didn't understand them or didn't realize. Anyway, chapter 13 of Chronicles is an absolute disaster. Now there's something else that has to happen before the ark can be put in its right place. We come to chapter 14. Chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs, stonemasons, carpenters, to build a palace for David. So David now is still trying to build a dwelling place for himself. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that his kingdom had been highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. And David has built this palace, which we saw in the early part of chapter 17. It was while he was in this dwelling place that he built for himself that he came up with the idea, why don't I do this for my God? But it's the more important thing that happens at the end of this chapter that's important. In chapter 14, verse 8, the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel. They went up in full force to search for him. David heard about it and went out to meet them. Now the Philistines had come and raided the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hands?" And the Lord answers, "Go, I will deliver them into your hands." So David and his men went up to Baal Perazim and there defeated them. He said, "As the waters break out, God has broken out against my enemies by my hand." So the place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their gods there, and David gave orders to burn them with fire. And then, we won't read it, but in the next couple verses, there's a second battle. You have in chapter 14 here of Chronicles the absolute defeat of the Philistines. Why is that important? Because why was the ark in the wrong place anyway? It was because of Philistine attack. It was not time at that time of Samuel to build a permanent structure for a dwelling place for God because there hadn't been rest. The enemy that could come in and destroy had not been subdued. And so this is the second thing that has to happen for the ark to be put in its place, in the proper dwelling place, that the Philistine that represented big man, the giants, their ingenuity in weaponry, their ingenuity in metallurgy, their ingenuity with their strategy in battle, their cleverness, their ability to outthink all of the other human minds around them. They had to be totally defeated so that there could no longer be a threat to the potential establishment of the dwelling place of God. This is what the cross of Calvary is for us. There had to be a complete destruction of the enemy, a complete disarming of the enemy, in order for the dwelling place of God to be established. And so David in chapter 13 of Chronicles has to learn that man's ways has no place in this dwelling place of God. And then he has to learn that only after a complete destruction of the Philistine army, and the Philistines are basically never a threat again after this point here, you now have a situation where something could be done about this dwelling place. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place from generation to generation. So now you come to chapter 15. And in chapter 15, David now is going to bring the ark back. After David constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. And David said, "No one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister before him forever." And David assembled all Israel to bring the ark of the Lord to the place. He called together the descendants of Aaron. And now he's listing out these descendants of Aaron. And notice in verse 11 and verse 12, David summoned Zadok, Abiathar the priest, Uriel, Ahaziah, Joel, Shemaiah, oh boy, Carol, I'm in trouble here, Eli, Abinadab, the Levites. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place where I have prepared it." There was no talk of consecration in chapter 13. And now he's talking about consecration of the Levitical priests. In verse 14, "So the priests consecrated themselves in order to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God with poles on their shoulders, as Moses commanded them in accordance with the word of the Lord." So this now is a procession. They take seven steps. They lower the ark down. They offer up sacrifices and burnt offerings. And then they pick the ark up and they take another seven steps. And then they lower the ark down. They offer up sacrifices and burnt offerings. God's prescribed way. God has a long view when it comes to time. There is an eternalness when it comes to time. We want things done quickly. We want things done fast. God has something very different in mind. And in verse 16, David tells the leaders of the Levites to point fellow Levites as musicians to make a joyful sound with musical instruments and lyres and harps and cymbals. Now, in the rest of this passage here, you can read it as at your leisure. We're running out of time here. He gives them instructions as to what that music should be like. He talks about that. He tells them how they ought to glorify God. He tells them the words that they are to use. There was music in chapter 13. There were lyres, there were harps, there was dancing. But now there is a caution and a carefulness. There is an understanding that this is about the dwelling, not just for me to come to God, but for God to join with me. And in this passage, because we have run out of time here, in this passage here, David recognizes that the altar in Gibeon still must function. That is where the sacrifices are to take place. We can't bring the ark of God together yet. And so he establishes singers and gatekeepers in Gibeon, and he tells Zadok, "You continue to take care of the altar in Gibeon, where the sacrifices are the altar. And then he comes to two other families, and he asks those two families to write songs and to sing for this other tent that is going to be in Jerusalem, which at first is just for the Ark of the Lord and where the mercy seat will be established. And so in the rest of this chapter, David does this. He, in chapter 16, we read that David brings the Ark of the God, verse 1, he brings the Ark of God and sets it inside the tent and pitches it, and he presents burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. And it is in verse 7 all the way through to verse 35 of that chapter, where he gives them instructions as to what the music should sound like and what the music should emphasize. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let the trees and the forest sing. Let them sing for joy to the Lord. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nation, the Lord reigns. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all ye earth. For the world is firmly established, and it cannot be moved. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are his dwelling place. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. And you can read through some of that instruction. And it's in verses 37 where David leaves Asaph and some from Obed-Edom to take care of the tent where the ark is in Jerusalem. And it's in verse 39 where he tells Zadok the priest to stay in Gibeon, where the burnt offerings for the Lord are offered regularly morning and evening. There would come another time when the two would be joined again. And so that brings us to the chapter, verse 17, where David says, let me make a dwelling place for the Lord. There's something wrong. The ark is not where the altar is. We need to fix this. We need to do this. Let's get this done right away. And God says to David, okay, but not you. No, something else is happening first. There's a dwelling place being built. I'm building a house for you. He makes a promise to Solomon that Solomon will sit on not David's throne, but his throne. At the end of 1 Chronicles, when Solomon is coronated, the writer there writes that Solomon sits on the throne of the Lord. It's one of the key verses in all of Chronicles. God saw that throne as the throne of the Lord God Almighty on this earth, and a man, Solomon, was going to be sitting on that throne. One day, the Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, would be the one who would sit on that throne. When Jesus came into this world, we read, the Word became flesh and had his dwelling among us. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling. He came into this world and had his dwelling among us. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as receive him, to them he gives the right to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I'll follow you, Lord, wherever you go. The Lord says, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But our Lord Jesus went into that temple on that morning when he was so upset about the money changers and described an experience where you're going to destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. And he was talking about his body as the temple, his body as the dwelling place. And we saw this morning as we looked at the verses that the Lord gave us at the breaking of bread, that the Lord has called us to a salvation where we are one with him and one with the Father through the Holy Spirit of God. as the disciples were up in that upper room wondering what was going to happen next. The darkness was closing in around them, and the Lord is saying, I'm leaving here. There's going to be a betrayal. You're going to see me die. They're absolutely panicked in their mind. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And the writer there who recorded those words, John, at the very end of his final revelation, will state this as we close. Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. And they will be my people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. How close will he be? And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have come and have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. That's what Moses is trying to get the people of God in Psalm 90 to see. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. And when we have these eternal truths on our minds and in our hearts, and we begin to meditate deeply upon it, it transforms and matures us as Christian men and women for Christ. It makes the gospel message so clear that it has to be stated. You are able to understand what life is really all about, with eternity's values. So let's number our days this year. We got another 365, maybe. Let's number our days, and let's make them count for Christ. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much again for this chance to live. We thank you, Lord, for this chance to be human, and for this opportunity to be saved and born again and made new. And for this hope of this eternal dwelling that will be ours one day. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply our hearts to wisdom now as we think about our dwelling place, God, O Lord, from everlasting to everlasting, our dwelling place, our God. Help us, Lord, to somehow understand something of your truth through what was said this morning. And bless us this year. Bless this business meeting as it is about to converge, Lord. Convene. Use this chapel's finances. Continue to use it for your great honor and glory. In Christ's worthy and precious name.